Again, good morning. I am so glad that you are here this morning as we are continuing our journey through the Old Testament minor prophets. You can see their names up on the screen there. It's interesting because probably some of those names, you have kids that you know, might even be your kids, have some of those names, right? I mean, we know some Jonases. We might know some Micahs. Probably don't know many Habakkuks or Nahums, or I actually know as Zephaniah. But these were 12 prophets of the Old Testament. They're simply called minor prophets because their books are smaller than the major prophets. The major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Their books are just longer. But these 12 guys, these were prophets of God. These were men who were called by God with a very definite message. Bill Arnold, in his book, Encountering the Old Testament, tells us that the Bible asserts that God prepared his prophets for a very specific ministry. And it's this, that they brought the divine word. That means they brought God's word. That means that they told the world what God wanted the world to hear. They brought the divine word to people who desperately needed to hear it. They desperately needed to hear it because God's people were not behaving as God's people. God's people were not doing what God wanted them to do. God's people had quite literally abandoned the covenantal relationship that God had established with them, particularly at Mount Sinai with Moses. And so God sends these prophets over time with a very straightforward twofold message. A very straightforward twofold message. The essence of their message was this, a call to repentance. In other words, a call to stop it. A call to stop, to move away from the sin that they were committing. It was God's divine word to his people saying, would you just stop? I just picture these prophets and I just wonder how many times in their own language were they going around and just saying, would you just stop it? Just stop it. Like God has said, stop it. Because that was the essence of his message. Stop it. Repent. Stop what you're doing and turn around and go in the other direction. Don't just veer away from your sin, but actually turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction that you were going. Because you are headed for destruction. We've seen that in a couple of the prophets, and we are actually going to see that to a greater degree today. And we're going to see that next week when we look at the tale of that guy who gets swallowed by a big fish. Because God has called him to go to a people groups that says, hey, you got to stop or God's going to destroy you. Well, God's got the same message from the prophet that we're going to look at today. It is a hard message. And to be honest with you, as a pastor, these messages are hard for me. These messages, when I look at what God has said through the prophets to say to the people, this is not the warm, fuzzy, feel good, life is just awesome kind of message because it's a hard work of rebuke, but we're going to get into that in a few minutes. So the twofold message, essential message of the prophet was first a call to repentance, a call to stop it. The second part was a promise of salvation. A promise of salvation, of being made right with God. Actually, I might just turn this. The first one was to move away from sin. A promise of salvation was to move towards God. That was their message. Stop it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, on God, and follow God. Stop what you're doing because you're leading towards destruction and fix your eyes back on God and you will discover who it is you are and who God is and his plans that he has for you. So God sent these 12 prophets, these 12 minor prophets, with this very same message. Repent and receive the promise of salvation. Well, today we're going to look at the next prophet, Obadiah. Now, my guess is a lot of you probably think, I don't even know where that is in the Bible. You have to go to your table of contents and you're like, Obadiah. Where's that one? And it's actually a very short book. It's one chapter. And I found this amazing resource that is going to lay out for us in under 5 minutes the book of Obadiah and what the message God has for these people through Obadiah. So check out this video.
The book of the prophet Obadiah. This is the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It's a mere 21 verses. And at first glance, it does not look very promising. It's a series of divine judgment poems against the ancient people of Edom, which was a nation that neighbored Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea. However, there is way, way more going on here. So first, here's the backstory. The people of Edom were unique because they had a shared ancestry with the Israelites. They both belonged to the family of Abraham, who, with Sarah, had their son Isaac, who, with his wife Rebekah, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Genesis told us the story of these two brothers, and to say the very least, they had a tense relationship. They each later received the names Israel and Edom, which eventually became the name of the families that descended from them. And these families replayed the same difficult relationship of their ancestors. Israel and Edom had enormous tensions throughout the centuries, but they still shared that family bond. And it's that bond that was betrayed and shattered in the tragic events of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. So when Israel was invaded and conquered by Babylon, the people of Edom took advantage by plundering other Israelite cities and then capturing and even killing Israelite refugees. Now, in other prophetic books, God held Israel's neighbors accountable for this kind of violence. And so here, Obadiah does the same for Edom. The short book has two halves. The first part is a series of accusations against the leaders of Edom, specifically for their pride and self-exaltation. Literally, as they lived up high in the desert rocks, but also metaphorically, they truly believed they were superior to the Israelites. And it's that pride that led the Edomites to not just stand idly by when Babylon came to destroy Jerusalem, but actually to participate in the destruction. And so God says through Obadiah that Edom will be brought down from their height and destroyed. As they have done to Israel, so it will be done to them. Now, right when you think you're going to hear more about how Edom will meet its doom, the topic suddenly shifts in verse 15. We hear this, "The day of the Lord is near against all nations." Now, why do we all of a sudden shift from Edom now to all nations? This verse is a hinge piece, and it links the first half of the book to the second half, where Obadiah announces the day of the Lord, but not only for Edom. He widens his focus to include all nations. And Obadiah says that all prideful nations that act like Edom will face God's justice in the same way. They'll fall from their prideful heights and come to ruin. Now, the combination of these two sections, one about Edom, the other about all nations, shows us why Obadiah was so interested in this tiny southern neighbor of Israel. Obadiah sees Edom's pride and fall as an example, an image of how God will one day confront the pride of all nations and bring about their fall too. It's hardly coincidental that in Hebrew, the word Edom, or Edom, is spelled with the exact same letters as the word humanity, or in Hebrew, Adam. In Obadiah, Edom's rise and fall is a parable of how God's justice will one day oppose pride and violence among all nations in the day of the Lord. But as in all the prophets, God's judgment is never his final word. Specifically, remember the conclusion of the two books that came right before Obadiah, Joel and Amos. Joel had painted a picture of what will happen after the day of the Lord against all nations. He said that God would perform a new act of salvation in Jerusalem, and that all who humbled themselves and called upon him would be delivered. And in the conclusion of Amos, he said that after the day of the Lord has judged Israel's evil, God would raise up the house of David and build a new kingdom for Israel that would include Edom and all the nations called by my name. And so the book of Obadiah has been placed right after Joel and then Amos to expand on these very promises about the hope of God's kingdom over all of the nations. And so the book concludes with a very hopeful future. God says he's going to restore his kingdom over the new Jerusalem, that he'll repopulate it with a faithful remnant. And then from there, God's kingdom will expand to include all the territory and nations around Israel. And so this little book contributes to the larger portrait of God's justice and faithfulness that we're seeing in the prophets. The ancient pride and betrayal of the people of Edom becomes an example of the greater human condition, all of the ways that we betray and hurt each other and God's good world. But there's hope, Obadiah says. Edom's downfall points to the day when God will deal with evil in our world, but also bring his healing kingdom of peace over all the nations. And that's what the book of Obadiah is all about.
So I love it when you get those concluding statements. It's like, okay, so that was everything it's all about. You got it? You could repeat that, right? There's a lot of stuff in these 21 verses from Obadiah. At the very beginning of this book, we're told that this is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. And so the burning question, as I looked at this book, and I think that you might have this same question as well, is why in the world is Obadiah here? Why did God inspire Obadiah, number one, to be a prophet, number two, to pen this book, number three, why did the church decide to include this book in what we refer to as the canon of Scripture? Why is this book here? What importance is this book for us? Inquiring minds want to know. Besides being a book that talks about the faithfulness and justice of God, why is Obadiah here? And so what I'd like to do in the time that we have remaining is I want to lift up for you what I think are some reasons why God decided that this was a book that we needed to have. Why is it that Obadiah writes this book? And why is it that we should read this book? And why should we study this book? And why should we take away things from this book so that we might implement them in our lives? So I hope that what I'm going to be able to do today is take this 21-chapter book, summarize it down into just a few points, and give us something to grab onto of why is this book here? Reason number one, why is Obadiah here? I think the reason number one is because God cares about how we treat others, and he cares about how we're treated. God cares about how we treat others, and God cares about how we're treated. Now, this is an interesting book, and this book employs a very unique literary technique, because unlike some of the other books, when you first begin to read Obadiah, it looks as if God has addressed this book through Obadiah to the Edomites, because as we look through this scripture, it looks very clearly like he's talking to the Edomites. But what we're going to see is that it's a very interesting literary technique that Obadiah is writing so that he's getting the reader to go, yeah, those Edomites, they're doing that. And then he's going to raise another point that he's going to talk about those Edomites. And you can almost hear them going, yeah, those people. We like those people, right? Because it's always those people who do that stuff. Those people who make those choices. Those people who make our life so difficult. If we would just get rid of those people, life would be so much simpler. And then what we're going to do is we're going to see Obadiah come back around and go, in beginning in chapter 15, say, hey, by the way, that's you. It's like asking those leading questions, right? Where you get somebody to say, yeah. Yeah. So God cares about how we treat others and how we're treated. Let's look at the first part I want to lift up to you. Verses 10 through 14. Now, I have put in bold what our author has repeated several times as what the accusations are against the Edomites. And again, I would pose to you, and I would ask you, since you know the hint of Obadiah's technique, to wonder if he's talking to us as well. So let's read what it says. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, by the way, you thought you had a messed up family? Wow. You will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. But you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. See, this is written after the northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. It's getting really close, 586, and they're going to be destroyed as well. Where am I? Where am I? 12. Thank you. I'm glad you're paying attention. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. You should not. Are we done? That's it. So you should not have. You should not have. You should not have. You saw the video right at the beginning what they did, right? They were the relatives of the Israelites, and yet when their enemies come in to take them over, the Edomites are living up on high in the caverns on the hillside in a very protected site. And they help Israel's enemies capture them. The ones that get away, they are the ones who are helping to capture them and turn them back in, and their family from way back. See, God tells us that he cares about how we treat others and how we are treated, because over and over throughout Scripture, the metaphor that we get of how we're supposed to be in relationship with one another is that we're supposed to be neighbors. We're supposed to be neighbors, and we're supposed to treat each other neighborly. As a matter of fact, it's not just in the New Testament where God says, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as yourself. We are told that in the Old Testament as well. Again, Paul reiterates this in Romans 13:8. He says, if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirement of God's law. Well, not turning them in would have been fulfilling God's law. Not helping the enemies of Israel take them over would have been fulfilling God's law. Helping their family members would have been fulfilling God's law, because they were treating them not the way that God had intended them to be treated. Again, I think that's a lesson for us when we begin to ask ourselves, how are we being treated and how are we treating others? And are we doing that in a way that honors and glorifies God, or are we doing that in a way that tears others down or separates us from one another? Because God does care about how we treat others, and he cares about how we are treated. I think a second thing that we see, and this is the big lesson. As a matter of fact, we're going to take this idea and we're going to talk about it in the point tonight with our middle and high school students. We're going to talk about pride, because I think that's one of the second takeaways that we see from this book, is that God wants us to know that pride is our enemy. Now, he is not talking about the kind of pride where it says, hey, I'm proud of my son or daughter for doing well in school. I'm proud of you doing a good job at work. I'm proud of your accomplishments. You've been successful. You've done these things. That is not what our author is talking about. In Hebrew, the idea of pride that Obadiah is talking about is this idea that we see all throughout the Old Testament and the New, and why there's such a condemnation towards this idea of pride is this idea that we can do it all on our own, that there is an absence of God in our life, that in essence we're saying, I got this, that I don't really need you, God. J. Vernon McGee says that pride of heart is the attitude of a life that declares its ability to live without God. And so the condemnation that we see throughout Scripture of pride is this idea that we can do what we can do and we don't really need God to be a part of the equation. And actually, don't a lot of us operate that way? God, I got this covered. I will let you know if I need you. And then we continue with our life. Let's look and see what Obadiah has to say about this in verses 2 through 4. Notice again, it appears as though God is talking only to the Edomites, whereas this book was given to the Israelites. The Lord said to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here, you ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. Not an easy word, right? Now, I will give you a little hint to the rest of the story. We fast forward a few hundred years. AD 70, when the temple is destroyed, the Edomites are wiped from the face of the earth. God ultimately fulfills this promise. But what is it saying to us? Proverbs reiterates this in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. The idea that when we lift ourselves up and we push God away, that leads to our destruction. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the antidote to pride is humility. Again, nothing wrong with having pride in our kids and our accomplishments. We should be proud of the things that they do or the things that we achieve. But when we take God out of the equation, that is when we're moving into dangerous territory. Because see, pride does a couple things. Pride destroys and distorts our relationships. When we lift ourselves up so much, it distorts our relationships. It affects how we see ourselves, it affects how we see others, and it affects how we see God. That pride says to God, I got this. It just says to God, I got this. And pride fosters a critical spirit. Isn't it amazing how critical we can be of other people's accomplishments? Or how often do we play the one-ups game? When somebody tells us an accomplishment that they made, how easy it is for us to say, well, you know, one time I did. Or, hey, did you hear about? Instead of saying, man, that is awesome. Congratulations. Good job. Way to go. Do you see the difference in there? Do you see how that can hinder relationships? Do you see how that affects relationships with others? Do you see how that develops a critical spirit? Well, pride not only distorts our relationships, but it also distorts our perspective. Pride distorts how we see things. It distorted how the Israelites saw things. It distorted how the Edomites saw things. And again, our prophet is coming on the scene to say, you're not seeing things right because you're trying to live through on your own and you've moved God out of the equation. And so he's calling them and he's calling us to restore God to that rightful place in our lives. So pride distorts our perspective. It gets in the way of our discernment. It gets in the way of our ability to really look at something realistically and logically. If we're always thinking about ourselves, if we're moving God out of the relationship, then it always causes us to look at things and it gets in the way of us really being able to see what's there. Sometimes seeing the question behind the question. Seeing what's really at the root cause of something. Pride also affects who and what we listen to. It affects who we pay attention to. We generally tend to find people, what, that we agree with, right? We tend to find people who say what we want them to say. When actually, we really need some of the other kind of people in our lives as well, right? Who will help build us up to better places. But pride affects who and what we listen to, and pride also blurs our vision. It's hard for us to see the world and to see where God is moving in the world when we're so stuck on ourselves. It just distorts our relationship with ourselves, with others, and it distorts our relationship with God. And so I believe that God has something really important to say about pride in Obadiah, because Obadiah is sharing with these people, your pride is going to lead to your destruction. And I believe it's a message for us as well. Well, now that Obadiah has their attention, right? He's already been saying, okay, now those Edomites, and the Israelites are going, yeah, those guys, yep. Now he's going to turn the table on them. Because now God has a hard word of judgment. Now, y'all, this is the hard one. I love preaching messages about grace. I love preaching messages about encouragement. I love preaching messages about God's offer of salvation and wonder and awe and the abundance of life that he has for us. I love preaching messages where we just get to be affirmed. And yet in Scripture, we see those places where God has a hard word for his people. And for the Edomites and the rest of the nations, God has a hard word. And we see it beginning in verse 15. So God has a hard word of judgment. He says, "The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations." Now, before we go too fast and say, "Well, but we're a godly nation," you might want to examine that a little bit more. It doesn't take much of a cursory look at the news, at our world, that begs the question, are we really a godly nation? And I believe that that's what Obadiah was saying to the Israelites as well. He was saying, this is a message for all nations, for all nations. He says that God will judge all nations. As you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. You've heard the saying, what goes around comes around. It's kind of biblical, isn't it? All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and your surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. Now, we see that in lots of places. Again, it became very clear the Edomites are wiped off the face of the planet in AD 70. But there are a lot of different other ites that we see throughout the Old Testament that we have no recorded history of then anymore. The enemies of God, that God has a word of judgment for them. If you are an enemy of God, you will eventually be wiped off the face of the planet. Hard word, isn't it? Especially if you're reading this, was written to you, and you were just all along going, those guys. What did you just say? You just said all nations? Well, that's not me. Yes, it is. Obadiah speaking a word, a divine word, one of the slides I did at the beginning that I breezed through too fast that you didn't see, of why is this book here? Because this is the word of God for the people of God. All of it. And so God has a strong word for us. He has a strong word for us who are living in sin. He has a strong word for us who are prideful. He has a strong word for us that says if we do not repent, we will not receive the promise of salvation. And that is a judgmental word for us. This is a hard word that he has for his people. How does this play itself out? Quite simply, Obadiah is saying that we are accountable. You and I are accountable for what we say and what we don't say. We are accountable for what we do and what we don't do. We are accountable for our priorities and for our decisions, and we are accountable for our apathy as well. You and I are accountable before God of living a life that God has called us to live. Indifference, Obadiah helps us to see, is a deadly sin. Indifference is a deadly sin for us as well. When we just let stuff go, when we don't get mad about things that hurt people, when we don't get upset and seek to do things that bring justice and righteousness to our world, that goes way beyond the like on Facebook. Like, how many times do you see that somebody puts an injustice or something on Facebook, and how many people go, "Oh, I like that." And you did? Did you give some money? Did you serve some people? Did you pray about that? Or were you just like, yeah, that's an injustice? But do we do anything about it? See, God was busting on the Edomites and the Israelites as all nations because they were simply not being the people that God had called and created them to be, his people. He was holding them accountable that indifference is a deadly sin, and he was saying no one gets a free pass. When he says all nations, that's his way of saying no one gets a free pass here. No one just gets to pass go and get out of jail free card and all that kind of stuff. That there's just no free pass. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question in the midst of this. So what is that like today? I would just throw out some things to you. Like, what do we do for the homeless people? What do we do for the refugee crisis that we're seeing in our world today? And I'm not getting political. But what do we do about that? What do we do about the addictions and the dismantling of the family unit that we're seeing in our world today? What do we do about fatherlessness in our world today? What do we do about crime and drugs and all the things that we're seeing in the world today? Are we doing anything about it? Or are we just liking it on Facebook? Are we making a difference? Are we praying? Are we giving? Are we serving? Are we doing something to make a difference in our world? And so when we look at this book, we think, wow, this is like really bad news. That God is calling out pride. God is calling out judgment on his people. God is calling out how his people have been treated and how they're treating others. But like every other prophet, there's a word of hope. And in Obadiah, there is a prophecy of hope. It doesn't come until the end. And it shouldn't come until the end. Because if it comes too quickly, we might just skirt over the stuff that God's trying to hold us accountable to. But in Obadiah, like the other ones, there is a word of hope. In Obadiah 17 and 21, it says this: the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance, and the Lord himself will be their king. It took a long time. Actually, this prophecy did not come true until Jesus. We believe that this book was written somewhere around 800 BC. That was 800 years of destruction and difficulty and problems before this prophecy is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Jesus, the answer to everything that's wrong in our world. And so the message that we have from Obadiah is first, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. God has not left us alone. Don't give up because we are not powerless. Don't give up because God has given us resources to make a difference in our world. Don't give up because God always has the final word. Sometimes that's the best I got. Sometimes life is just super hard, right? Sometimes we just see a lot of unrest. We see a lot of destruction. We see a lot of difficulty. And sometimes the best I got is, hey, you know what I believe with all my heart? Is that God's got the final word. And God's not done yet. And he has called us and equipped us and encouraged us and gifted us to make a difference in our world. See, he invites us. This is the message of every prophet. Every prophet. He invites us, you and me, to make a difference in our world. He invites us to position ourselves to first listen to him. That's why we have his word. God invites us. He says, would you listen? I have a word for you. It's not just a word from 2,000 years ago, but it is a word today because it's a living word. It's a word that moves us out of our comfort. It's a word that moves us into action. It's a word that responds so that we too might be people who bring about the kingdom of God in our world. So God invites us to position ourselves to listen, to remain in, to respond to his unrelenting love, to receive, to remain, to respond to his unrelenting, won't give up on us, so that ultimately we listen to him, so that when he says, come on, when he says, come on, church, come on, my people, come on and make a difference, come on and make a contribution, come on and be my people, we get moving. So where is it for you? Where is it that God is calling you to position yourself? Work, school, is there a social cause? Is there a place that God is calling you, that there's something inside of you that you feel, I should do something about that, but then you never do? Is there something that God is saying, God, would you just birth inside of me something that I can make a difference in this world, in this place, in this family, in this situation? What is it that we can do? All of that begins by us positioning ourselves first and foremost to listen. I woke up this morning about 4 o'clock. I do not know why I keep waking up at about 4 o'clock every morning. But I use that as an opportunity to pray. And I just find myself for an hour praying. God's probably doing that because he's probably saying, you're not praying enough. I'm like, okay, so I'll wake up. I'll pray some more. And so I'm praying. I'm asking God, like, just tons. And I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for situations. I'm praying for life. I'm praying that God would help me to position myself so I might hear him better. So what about you? How are you listening? How are you listening to the voice of God in your life? And then what is it that you're going to do about it? Because God has called all of us to make a difference. He said, you, my followers, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and till the ends of the earth. That's us. So you, my people, will make a difference. So where are you making your difference? Let's pray.